right, so let's start class today. We are still in the traits of God, and we've been doing this series for so long, we've almost overdone it. Y'all have kind of gotten the traits under your skin, right? Do y'all know what all the traits of God are now at this point? Are you feeling pretty good about it? Some of you are saying, no, there's always more. And if there's not more traits that you've not heard of yet, if you've heard of them all, it's good to be reminded. Because sometimes we forget. So a few weeks ago, long-haired Mark Lanier, y'all remember him? He taught on the Westminster Confession, gave us some very great points about it. And then David Fleming and David Capes and myself taught on different aspects of the attributes of God from the Westminster Confession. I did God is always at work and is working his will to become a part of life. That God's always at work working his will to be done. Which of course Jesus said that we should pray for that as well. Last week, short-haired Mark, he taught on the names of God, pointing toward the attributes of God, how we can find out what they are based on the different names of God throughout Scripture. And that was a great lesson. So if you didn't hear that, you want to tune in to last week's lesson when short-haired Mark talked about the names of God. And then that's where he suggested that I now look at Jesus to talk about the characteristics of God that we can see that Jesus revealed about God. Of course, Jesus is God, but in this case, it's Jesus incarnate, that Jesus is God in flesh. And Mark says probably one of the clearest ways to understand who God is by looking at the life and ministry and the teachings of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a softball. This is an easy class because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a lot of interesting things about Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those to identify better who God is and then certainly what God wants. So here's our map again, our roadmap for today. We're going to look at the first thing, why does Jesus matter? The next thing, we're going to look at the ethics of Jesus. So I'm going to zoom in to the Sea of Galilee and use it as an illustration of looking at different aspects of Jesus's ethics, okay? I want to look at three ports that we're going to dock, and here's our little boat coming out. And the first set of docks are going to be right here. We'll put one over here on the mountainside where we'll have Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. That will be illustrative of his teachings, his commands. There's another port we're going to dock over here near the city. So then we're going to look at Jesus in the city, just at his life and his actions. What is Jesus doing other than when he's teaching and preaching? And then the third port we're going to look at here on the countryside, you'll notice a couple of bulls frolicking around. This is going to be illustrative of the parables that Jesus teaches. Whoops. So the parables that Jesus teaches. So we have different commands. We have the parables. And then we have Jesus's actions. And so we're going to look at each of these to look at the ethics of Jesus, what motivates him to do what he does, and how he reveals God in that, which should speak to us what Mark taught, why this attributes of God is even an important message. The reason we want to better know the attributes and traits of God, that we can know God better so that we can worship him better, that we can know him better. And that's the main thing. We want to know who God is. And so the better the attributes are, the better you are able to understand who he is. You'll be able to worship him and then to follow him and do what he says. You have that motivation behind. So each of these ports, I put in two sets of docks that you might have noticed. There were a pair of docks, which, of course, is going to be illustrative of each teaching is really a paradox in learning what Jesus was commanding. His teachings were a paradoxical of what normally you would hear from other teachers. His actions, the things that he did, it's a complete paradox, opposite of what you would think. And then the parables, always teaching something different. A parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so all of his parables pretty much were teaching this paradox, this idea different than what the world says to do and how to live life. So we're going to look at those three ports there in the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, your response. That's the last thing we're going to see. And when you hear God's word, it should always lead to a verb. This is your response. Everyone, when you hear about Jesus, you should always respond. And we want to know what your response is. So we're going to start off real quick with the very first one. Why does Jesus matter? A lot of this is just review. Like I said, we've gone over these attributes time and time again. A lot of these things Mark has already taught about. So it's my pleasure to review with you. Would you come along with me? Why does Jesus matter? First of all, John starts off his gospel in this idea of the creation and the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's that word logos in the Greek, which means word. We get our word logo from it. So a logo is a word that represents something bigger or a whole. Here, if you will allow me to say it, Jesus is going to represent God. The logos, the word of God, is going to represent God and reveal better who he is. Because we're going to literally, well, I'll say it in a second. The word was with God. The word was God. And all things were created through him. Everything was created through the logos, which is Jesus, which points to the fact that Jesus is God, because God is the creator. So the similar passage in Genesis would be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created, Jesus is the creator, God. And we look on to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and we see that the logos, or the word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, or better said, tabernacled among us. It's temple talk, the temple, the tabernacle, that God came down and fleshed himself and then walked among us to better reveal himself to us, that we'd have a better understanding of who he is, full of grace and truth. Two characteristics pointing to who God is, his attributes, but also two things you would want from the God that created you and wants relationship from you: giving grace, and he is a God of truth. That what he says, you can count on and you can trust. Moving on, continuing, why does Jesus matter? John chapter 14, we continue on in John's gospel. In verse 8, Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples. And Philip, at this point in the discussion, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, God, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So if there's any doubt in the experiential part of seeing Jesus, Jesus tells the disciples, let me just come out and tell you, if you've seen me in anything that I do, you have seen who God is, because I am God. I am acting out the things of God. And that's in John 14. And then I want to jump to John 17, where we have Jesus' prayer to God. And this is a very revealing prayer in John 17. Here, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, to God, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Jesus makes the point that eternal life is knowing God. And the best way that God could reveal himself is to allow God to be enfleshed and walk among us. Jesus says, I have done that. In verse 4, I glorified you on earth, watch this, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus went on to say that I did everything you told me to do, and I did not do anything that you did not tell me to do. Now, if there's nothing else that you pick up on today about who you are in Christ as a Christian, as someone interested in the things of God and growing and learning, if that's you, there could be some people in here or watching on the internet who have not yet come to personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not that interested yet, or maybe you're looking to see if you're interested. But if you have come to the point that you call yourself a Christian, which is a little Christ, you come to church every week to know more about God and what he wants you to do, at the very least, you need to be doing it. That's why I'm starting my class on Tuesdays at the Lanier Theological Library, probably sometime in the fall, so in September. I'll give you some more details on when that class starts, and I hope some of you will come out and check it out. But Jesus makes the point that in order to reveal who God is, Jesus did the very thing that he wants all of us to do, and that is to see and know what God wants us to do and then to do it. I have accomplished everything that you gave me to do. And as a result, Jesus is glorifying God. Another way of saying that is Jesus is worshiping God to the fullest extent in the very best way by obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is all why Jesus is important. So in review, Jesus is God and he lived among us. You see Jesus, you see God, and then Jesus took action doing everything that God commanded. So this is why Jesus matters and why he is the best one to reveal who God is, even though this is a bit redundant. We're going back over some things. So now let's look at the ethics. We're going to now look at what Jesus said, his teaching and commands, and things that he did, his actions and his motivations, to determine his ethics, which are the principles and attributes of conduct governing an individual. The attributes and conduct that govern the individual as we see what motivates you to do what you do. So we're going to start looking at it by the four Gospels. Now, if you've been to the Lanier Theological Library, this is a picture of the ceiling. And the part here, these are the side rooms here. This is the center part over the center of the cross. When Mark talks about the cruciform cross that is a replica there at his theological library in the chapel, this vaulted part is the part that's closest to God, and it's seated over on the cross where the heart of Jesus would be. This is cruciform talk. The cross will guide you. And so in this church, built like a cross to remind the average individual who comes to church there, particularly back in those days, this is, I think, a 5th century, it's either a 5th or 6th century chapel replica, that the people then, even though they couldn't read and maybe didn't even understand what was being said, that the iconic pictures and shape of the chapel would draw you closer to God. And so here, Mark designed this particular one. In fact, all the paintings on the ceiling were not brought from the Byzantine chapel, but from Mark's own mind as he designed it and had the painter come and draw the ceiling. Has anyone not been to the chapel? Anyone in here? There's a few of you who have not been. We should do a tour sometime. So we'll try to do a biblical literacy class tour of the chapel sometime coming up this fall when it gets a little bit cooler. But if you go to the chapel and you look up in this vaulted part, Mark put the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we're going to look at each of those. Matthew, the book of Matthew, the theme you will see is the kingdom of God. If we kind of take an overview of Matthew, Mark would have the point of a radical fellowship or discipleship of Jesus Christ. Luke, you see a lot of this reversed status and expectations. You see that more in Luke. And then the last is John, has this love motivation. All of these are cross-referenced in every gospel, but just for the most part, I'm identifying each of these to be a theme of these books. But again, you find these themes in all four gospels. So we're going to look at each one as we're looking at Jesus Christ to see how he reveals who God is. So he does it in the kingdom of God. We have this idea of organization that God created. He organized the world when he created it. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God separated the light from darkness. So it goes on and on. And Mark Lanier, he talks about how in this creation story that we understand how God formed these different elements and then he filled them. So it wasn't just like it was random. He's like, let's try this. Let's put this over there. Let's see how this works. That it was all organized and planned. And even the where he separated the light from the darkness with the sun and the night, that these are physical aspects of the creation. But we'll also see those in symbolism as God teaches our spiritual lives, that we're supposed to be the light and dispelling, as Christians, we're supposed to be dispelling the darkness. So he puts these physical icons that were reminding us of our responsibility and who God is. He is a God of light, and he is constantly dispelling the darkness. And we see that in the organization of the creation. We see it in community and fellowship, this kingdom of God idea, the kingdom of heaven, that God is a God of fellowship, that he wants to commune with his people, and he wants his people to commune together, and all of us working together to make a better society. So there are a lot of parables on the kingdom of God. This is one example, is Matthew 18. So let's see what we can learn about who God is based on God, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a king who settled his accounts. The servant fell down saying, Lord, have patience with me. Being moved with compassion, he was forgiven the debt. So this is a story that Jesus told about a king or a ruler who was going to settle his debts, found one individual who owed a lot, and the one who owed so much, he's like, I can't pay it now. You're going to have to be patient with me. Well, when the debt comes due, you have to pay unless grace or mercy has been shown. And so in this case, compassion was given and he was forgiven the whole debt. He was told you don't have to pay it back. Sometimes I hope that's what my, when I had my rotator cuff surgery, I'm still getting bills for the anesthesiologist and for the doctor and for the, when they go and they do the analyzing of it. And that stuff's really expensive. Those doctors get paid a lot of money. And I'm hoping they would have compassion on me and forgive my debt if I don't pay it long enough. Does that work that way or do I? No. So in this case, it worked though. The ruler had compassion, and then the story goes on that as Jesus continued to tell the story, this particular debtor whose debt was relieved and forgiven, he had other people that owed him debts. He still held them to their debts and made them pay their debts. Well, when the ruler found out, as Jesus told the story, he brought back this individual and punished him, the one that he had forgiven the debt. He unforgave the forgiveness and brought him back because he was not acting appropriately as someone who had received grace. You should then give grace. The one who had received mercy, you should receive mercy. So this talks about who God is. He is a God of grace, compassion, and mercy. And he expects that in the community among his people, that we should be doing the same. Sometimes we really enjoy getting the compassion and love from God, but then we don't give it or get it to one another. I hope my doctor's listening to this sermon. So that's an example of the parable that Jesus taught and who it teaches us about who he is and who God is, what he expects from us. Okay, the next one are regulations and laws. So, of course, in the Old Testament, you had the Torah. The Old Testament was all about the Torah, knowing the Torah, knowing God's law, and then following God's law. And even how to get God's law, which was Moses bringing it down from the mountain and presenting it and then bearing it out, and then the tribes of Israel trying to figure out how to live out that way. So they did that through those hundreds of years. And now we get to the point where we see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He is fulfilling the law. That's the thing he says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fill it full. So here we have God as a God of regulations and laws, but it's more than what you would expect. So here's some examples. In the Sermon on the Mount, he lists several different things. One of them, he says that you should be the light of the world, which goes back to that theme of light and dispelling darkness. He says that you've heard it said that you should not murder. Remember, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not kill. Good, you're paying attention. But Jesus said, that's true, but even more than that, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. So don't even be angry with one another. It's not just that you shouldn't kill. So the law is being broadened and brought to full. You only heard a little bit of the law. Now I want you to understand how to act it out in this new community called the kingdom of God. Jesus is revealing how to be a good citizen in the kingdom of God. So the murder anger is an example. Retaliation is another one. Whenever someone strikes you, you need to. So you already know this. Again, it's a review. Yes, you should turn the other cheek. Who exemplified turning the other cheek the most in the Bible? The answer is always Jesus. If there's any question about the Bible, it's always Jesus. That's right. So Jesus on the cross, or before the cross, when he's leading up to the cross, he was reviled, he was beaten. Did he retaliate? Could he have? Yes. In a just way, would he be okay to do that? Yes, because he was not guilty, and they were putting upon him, treating him as one who is guilty, and then ultimately giving him the punishment of one who is guilty, even though he was not guilty. Even on the cross, one of the thieves says, "This man has done nothing wrong," talking to the other thief. We've done things that are wrong. And so in the narrative of the Gospels, we keep hearing the same idea that Jesus is the free one. Jesus is the just one, the right one. And he is bringing us into that rightness and correction and that righteousness that he is desiring. If you join him in the righteousness, then these are the ways that you're supposed to live. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. I heard a pastor friend of mine was talking in a sermon, is talking and giving an illustration of his grandson at the playground, who was playing with some kids, and one of the kids hit his grandson. Another kid hit his grandson, and his grandson was crying and came over to granddad, and he told him, "You need to go over there and hit him back." And I was like, "Wait, what? what verse in the Bible are we talking about?" Because sometimes we want to rewrite and we want to look for our ways of bringing the justice that we understand. But and some of you are going to send me some emails about all the exceptions and things. And you don't have to do that. I realize there are exceptions. My point is, to be a good citizen in the kingdom of God, you turn the other cheek. Now, there are exceptions. You wouldn't happen to do it every single time, and there's different degrees that you would look at. But this is the teaching from Jesus of filling the law full, that it's not about you getting right and you making your life right and you punishing other people in order to make things right. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Sometimes he says, "And I will use my vessel Brent to exact that vengeance on you." No, he doesn't say that. We want him to, and we're happy to. We're like, "God, I'll go over there and take care of that if you want me to." God said there are other things that are important that you want to have a righteous indignation about. Those are the things that you want to dive into. Sometimes we dive into things that just don't matter. Another one is the extra mile. The Roman soldier, by law, could ask any citizen to carry their load a mile, whatever a mile, whatever they would call a mile, and whatever distance that would be. After that, you could throw it all down and say, "Look, I've done my legal service." Jesus said, what we should do as good citizens in the kingdom, even for someone who's not in the kingdom, if they ask you to go 1 mile, you should go 2 miles. It's this idea that we look for ways to serve one another, to go above and beyond what is needed, what's expected, and to counter that and go even further. And a great example of this is Jesus back to the cross. He carried his cross an extra mile. He didn't deserve to carry it even 1 mile. He carried his cross and died on it in order to bring us into the kingdom, to live according to these regulations and these laws, this way of living life. Very different than the way the world says to. Another great example is love your enemies. He says to pray for your enemies, love those who persecute you. How many of us have done that in the past week? You're like, "I went out of my way to love my enemy." Anyone? Good job. Way to go. Anybody else? One? Oh, two. Two people love their enemy. Three. Do I see four? Hey, get me an enemy. Hey, wait, 6 foot. Yeah. So, yeah, as we start thinking about it, we're like, "Wait a minute, maybe I have." But that's not natural for us. Even for us, it's a Christian community, you know. We don't really look for ways. You have to do that. You have to look for ways to love your enemies. For me, I say I can find a problem a mile away, so I have to look for how to help someone 2 miles away in order to be ready. Because I'm quick to criticize, my wife tells me. I'm quick to correct, but I'm not quick to give aid and help as I should. But even to the point that you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. So that's Matthew. Let's look at Mark. We're going to run through Mark, just a couple of highlights to see who Jesus is and how he reveals who Jesus is. We have this reliance on God, this idea that C.S. Lewis has a quote here. "If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you're embarking on something which will take the whole of you." How many of you were told this when you were being invited to pray a prayer of accepting Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior? probably not many of us, because we don't really talk about this until after you're in. Once you're in, we're like, hey, now I got to sit down and talk to you about all these things you got to do. We just want you to get in first. So C.S. Lewis, he makes a good point. If you're even thinking about it, know that this will take everything. And the only way to live that out is to have reliance upon God. There's no way that you can do it on your own. It's not like you have to figure out how to love your enemy, and you have to figure out how to not be angry with your brother so that you're not only not murdering him, but you're not being angry with him. Those are not natural things. God says, if you rely on me, I can show you how to do that. I can bring you to the point of being able to accomplish that. It's a complete reliance on God, and we see that in Mark, whose theme is much more a radical fellowship, radical discipleship. Bonhoeffer wrote a lot about that as well. Another one would be prayer and communication. We see in Mark's gospel. We read these a lot. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So we see a lot of examples of Jesus spending the evening in prayer. He probably did it during the day sometime as well, but most of his days were taken up by what? 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 Healing and preaching. So the crowds were constantly coming around him. It was hard for him to get away and have a private time, especially during the day. He took advantage of the time that he had, which is a great lesson to learn on how to live life. You know, Mark Lanier, he's a guy that doesn't sleep a lot. Do you know why? He's got a little battery that he puts. Mark is a guy, and by his nature, perhaps his genetics, maybe doesn't need as much sleep. He's highly motivated. He doesn't drink coffee. Those are not things that he doesn't need exterior sources to get going. He loves to do, and he loves to serve, and he's looking for opportunity. And so sleep is something that, even though it's important to sleep, and he does get sleep, when he's involved in certain things, he doesn't sleep as much, because he's regulated his day. He's got everything set, and he's looking for ways to spend as much time either preparing for or doing for other people, sometimes in a court of law, sometimes at a conference, sometimes just between you and me. And so a great example of who Jesus is, a great example of Jesus revealing who God is in this prayer and communication. You want to be constantly in communion with God, because you don't want to be spending your energies doing the wrong things. Jesus, who is God, was constantly talking to God. He was in communion with God. Probably did not even need to be, because he is God. He had that communion. For us, sometimes we think, well, I've already told God, or I've already talked to God. He wants us to keep on talking and having that prayer, and which I think reveals who God is. He is a chief communicator. He communicates well with us. And some of you are saying, well, why does it feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? How come it feels like God's not answering my prayer? Sometimes the communication is by not saying anything at all. So what does it mean if you're doing something or something's going on and nothing is being said to change it? That means keep going. And if God wants you to keep going in whatever it is that you're in, there's nothing to say. Keep going. But don't ever think that your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, or that God's not hearing them, or that he's playing with you just to kind of mess with you a little bit. God's always at work. And God is constantly communicating. Even by not saying something, he is saying something. And when the time comes, you will know what to do and when to do it. There's no doubt about that if you are open to the things of God, because he is good at revealing his mysteries. He not only says that he wants to, he is good at revealing his mysteries. Sometimes we can look back on hindsight where we can see God not saying anything, and then eventually we see when he did say something, the timing was just right. Before, it would have been too early, or just not quite time. And so sometimes that happens. So that's just an aside that I've noticed in my life. Sacrifice is that theme of radical discipleship in Mark as well. Here's an example in Mark 8. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So again, this is crosstalk that Jesus would eventually exemplify in the most dramatic and physical way. He will show exactly what he's talking about when he said this. Before this, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But he's saying, to be my follower, this is what you're going to have to do. I'm going to show you how to do it. You have to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. For everyone who would save his life will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save their life. That's hard teaching, and that's radical discipleship. That's who God is. He is a radical God. He's going against the flow, and he's requiring from you things that you cannot give, but promises that if you are open to it, he will allow you, give you the ability to do it. So all these hard teachings that you see, especially in Mark, we see a lot of the hard teachings in Mark. These are things that we want to bear up and be ready to do, to accomplish. That's the rest of that verse. So let's look at Luke. In Luke, the theme of status and expectations are reversed. Anybody ever play Uno? I love Uno. Maybe we could do an Uno party too. I've got a lot of ideas today. Did you write those down for our fellowship groups? We'll have to do an Uno party. I hate the reverse unless I'm playing it. I hate it when somebody else plays it because then it goes the other way and it takes me longer to be able to play. So it's frustrating. The same is true with Jesus. He's constantly showing a reversal of what you would expect. And that's what God is. He is the God of what you would not expect until you begin to know him, and then you learn what his expectations are. One of these things, this idea that you hear a lot, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What does that even mean? Jesus talked about being a servant leader, that if you're first, you're not leading the way that he wants you to lead. You lead from the behind, from the back. You lead from as a servant leadership. And the last, those who sacrifice, who give up the most, they will be rewarded the most, and they will end up where they want to be. This is totally contrary to the world. And so it's a deep paradox or contrast that Jesus teaches, and it shows who God is and what he expects from us. Another one in Luke are the frustrations and chances. Mark wanted me to talk about some of the feelings and passions and emotions that we see from Jesus in his life. And there were several. One of them in Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. The compassion that he had on the people who were not responding, even after chance, after chance, after chance. I was reading an article about this, and it talked about chicken coops that would catch on fire, and they would go in after the fire and be cleaning it up, and they would find the little chicks underneath the charred body of the mom who had covered the chicks with her wings and protected them during the fire, that they actually would find live chicks coming out after they clean up after a fire. What a beautiful picture of rescue and of protection. And yet we do not respond to that often. That's what Jesus was saying here. We don't respond to his invitation to come because we know the coming is going to require sacrifice, taking up our cross and following him. But it also includes protection and guidance and all the things that we need and the ability and the power to do it. And yet we don't do it. That's what he says. You're not willing. I wish you would come when I would gather you up, and you would not be willing because you weren't ready to take the responsibility of that decision. The last one that we're going to look at from Luke of this reversal expectation is an equal standing. So this is an unusual one that you don't see a lot. I tried to pick up some things that maybe you wouldn't pick up, know as much, see as much. In Luke 6, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is an idea of equal standing because, especially in Jewish community, the rabbi would do what? He would be the chief teacher, and all of his students would follow him. And if your teacher was John, then you would tell everyone, I'm a disciple of John. If your rabbi was Saul, then you would say, oh, I'm a student of Saul or Gamaliel or whoever, that you would identify who your rabbi is, and that would kind of be your distinction or kind of show whose you are and where you're going. Jesus wasn't saying that teachers shouldn't have an obligation, that they weren't held in high esteem or regard, but the ultimate goal of the Christian would be that we would disciple each other and that we wouldn't see one as over or higher than the other, that we're all on equal standing. Paul took up this same idea that it says there's no Jew nor Greek. which back in those days was a big deal. If you were a Jew, and to say, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek, we're all the same. That was not acceptable. If you were male or female, back then that was a really big deal. All the males were saying, no, the females are not the same as us. And all the females were going, yeah, and a little more if you look at it seriously. But Jesus is saying, and Paul brought that out from this same idea, there's no male or female, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free. We're all on equal standing in the kingdom of God. And that's why it makes it easy to treat each other with the same kind of respect and love that God treats us with grace and mercy, second chances, third chances. But eventually your chances will run out. Last gospel is John, which is this idea of a love epic love for sure. John himself was called he called himself the beloved disciple. So you read the gospel of John, and anytime it says, this happened to the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was referring to himself. It just kind of sounds like, well, are you more special? But John understood that God loved everyone. In fact, John's the one that said, God is love. And he identified it that he felt so loved by God, he didn't even refer to himself as John. I'm just the disciple that Jesus loved, along with all the other people that Jesus loved. That's a beautiful picture. It's a great love ethic. Love equals obey. This is another important theme, and we see it in John. We also see it in Mark. John 21, he said to him the third time to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And for the third time, Jesus said, feed my sheep. This was the idea that if you love them, you will take care of them, support them, and help them. And was trying to get Peter to understand that. Going further, John 14, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I say. And that's the best way to show that I love you. So we come to church every Sunday, and some of you are going to go to big church right after this in just a moment. And we're going to sing songs that say, God, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You're so awesome and great. I love you. Your word says this, and I love you. We're going to sing those songs. We're going to pray those prayers. But Jesus said, I appreciate the songs. Thank you for your prayers. But if you really love me, you're going to show that by doing what? By the way you live your life, by the actions that you take, based on what you've heard me teach. Again, that's going to be my class, Acts of the Disciples. What God has taught, we're going to look for ways to do that. And we're going to love God by taking action and serving together and individually, looking for ways to worship and love God the way that he asked in John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This was the verse after this one. That Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and empower you after Jesus leaves. Next week, Mark is going to teach on what the Spirit of God reveals to us about God. And it's going to be really, really good. And he's going to end up the series finally, but it's going to end on a great note because we hardly ever talk about the Spirit. So how does the Spirit of God reveal? It's going to be very interesting. The last point in John is the idea of eternal life. At the heart of the ethic of each gospel stands Jesus with regard to both who he was and what he did and taught, which is what I've been talking about. Each gospel points to the gospel, which is this, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. All right, I'm giving to you a sneak look of the backdrop to the wedding at Sarah Lanier's wedding this past weekend. So in respect to the Lanier family, I'm not showing you any pictures of the wedding. I did take the opportunity to bring you a picture of the backdrop. Isn't that beautiful? It was a big rock stone wall. And on it, I don't even know how they attached them. Maybe super glue or rubber bands or darts. I don't know. But they put all these flowers and the wall is much bigger than this. It was huge. And the only revealed, this area not covered by flowers, is, what do you see? The cross. It revealed the cross. So it's a beautiful illustration amongst the wedding things. So this is that idea of Jesus showing us who God is by the cross. The central theme to all the Gospels, and that is the passion, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. We see it in John regarding the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He sacrificed, he gave so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is necessary in order to get to the cross, for you to be your own sacrifice, that you trust God, that he will take care of you. And he exemplified it by sacrificing his son, giving his son. So what a beautiful give. That's another thing that is who God is. He is a giver. And he gives big, and he gives huge, with huge implications that affect our lives. He is just, he is the Redeemer, and he is full of mercy and grace. That's what the cross pretty much says. All right, so we're going to wrap up in our last 10 minutes to ask this question of that last port of the Sea of Galilee. I had the city, and I said we're going to look at what Jesus did. What were his actions? Not his teachings, not his parables, but the actions of Jesus. What else did Jesus do? Now, I listed out a few. One of them is love, that he did a lot of that. But I want to ask you, what do you know of some of the actions that Jesus did? If I didn't teach today on how Jesus reveals who God is, I was just going to ask you all, what are your favorite attributes of God? And we were going to talk about those, which would have been easier for me. I wouldn't have to put all these verses in here. I would just be shooting from the hip, which I'd be happy to do. But I have a microphone right here, and it's on. And I would want to know from you, what are some actions? What are some things that Jesus did that come to your mind? Think of one thing, and I want you to tell us, and we're going to talk about it for a second. What are some of the actions? What did Jesus do? Who's got one? Would you mind taking this microphone? A little faster. I'm going to turn your speed up just a little bit. Anybody have something? Oh, right, okay, right over here. Give us an action of Jesus. This is audience participation.
When Christ was nailed to the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do."
So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, even in that physical pain and physical option of being giving the sacrifice, he exerted verbally what he was doing. "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." This is what Stephen said when he was being stoned after that. Stephen learned a great lesson. And forgiveness is a key theme of who God is, a forgiver, and who we are supposed to be. Even in the model prayer, it says that we should forgive those who have debts against us, just as we have been forgiven our debts. Other translations say trespasses. I like debts, because God sees our sin as a debt that has to be paid. It has to be reconciled. We should forgive others their debts, just as we've been forgiven our debts. Even like the parable that Jesus told earlier that was mentioned. Good. Over here? Where? Over here. What did Jesus do?
He paid the price for my sins.
Okay, so he paid the price. Very good. He sacrificed. He did that. We got one over here. What did Jesus do? More actions and less verbal sayings.
When he came back to earth, of course he went to a woman to tell her to go tell everybody.
So what did Jesus do? He came back. He did exactly what he said he would do. And in that case, he appeared to a woman first and said, "Hey, where's everybody?" Okay, here, we got one here. What did Jesus do?
Gave us all a spiritual gift for his glory. Mine happens to be street evangelism.
So he gave us this responsibility to share what he did through evangelism. This idea that we're given the responsibility of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. So Jesus went and did that, and he's telling us to do the same. Was someone over here? Okay, right over here. What did Jesus do?
He showed compassion.
That's a big one. So Jesus showed compassion. It says that the crowds kept coming. He would spend all day healing them, healing their diseases. And then the next day, they were like, "Jesus, all the crowds are waiting for you to come back to the city because they're ready for you to have act two of fix my problems." And what did Jesus say? Well, no. He said, "The reason that I came here, I have compassion," and he showed that compassion. "The reason I came is to preach the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. I have to go to other towns and teach that teaching." But while he would go, yes, he had great compassion. And God shows his compassion by sending Jesus in the first place. It's a beautiful picture. Who else did Jesus do? Okay, over here in the blue. You're getting faster. Good.
He led by example.
Okay, can you give us any examples of what he did? What's an example of something that Jesus did that he had already said that you should do? I put you on the spot. Maybe someone else can think of one of those examples. Okay, over here. Jesus totally modeled how to live life in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's beautiful. There's tons of examples.
I just had something. When he is drinking water at the well with the Samaritan woman, and that was something that was taboo for him to be with that Samaritan woman drinking at the well, that came to mind for me.
So that's a great example. So we have Jesus talking to a Samaritan. They were the half-Jews. They had intermarried, which was wrong, and they had gotten a terrible reputation. And any good Jew would walk all the way around Samaria. They wouldn't walk through Samaria, even if it was quicker, because they hated the Samaritan so much. And yet Jesus showed that everyone was welcome into the kingdom of God, even the sojourner. So to take that even further, Jesus had the woman at the well, ministered to her, someone that no Jew would talk to. A Samaritan was also used as the example in the parable of the good Samaritan, who the Levite and the priest would not help the hurt person. The Samaritan did and was reckoned to them as righteousness, thanks for what they did. So this idea that Jesus would allow anyone, it was open to, the kingdom of God was open to anyone, and this idea of the sojourner. So even outside of the Jewish nation, you could be a sojourner or a wanderer. You're supposed to welcome them in, invite them in, and allow them peace and a place to rest and food to eat. And you could enter into the kingdom of God. You have in the city of Jericho, when the Israelites were going to defeat it, you had Rahab the harlot, who by faith trusted in them, those representatives of God, and gave them a quarter and help. And as a result, she was brought into the kingdom of God, even as one of the genealogy descendant or pre-descendant of who Jesus would be born to later. Beautiful picture of God opening up and allowing. God allows all, even though not all will come. What else did Jesus do? Right here on the front. Quick trip.
Jesus had a social life. He went into people's homes when he was invited. He loved to party. He made wine.
Jesus loved
to
party. Put that on a bumper sticker.
I mean, just think about it. How he interrelated. He loved people, and he showed it in every area. It was a lively place to be when you're with Jesus.
When Jesus was around, it was a lively place to be. One great example. So she said Jesus was social, that he was not just telling everybody what to do, but he was interacting with them. Zacchaeus. He went to Zacchaeus, and he said, "I'm coming to your house to eat." I'm going to try that factor a little more. So on some afternoon, I may come to your house and say, "Hey, I'm coming to your house to eat," or "We're going to go over here to Burger King to eat, and you're going to buy me a meal." Zacchaeus prepared that meal, had a great visit with God, with Jesus as God. But the idea that even in that social interaction, what was Jesus doing? Pointing to God. And the result of Zacchaeus' interaction was that Zacchaeus returned what he had stolen. I think it was 4 times. Is that right? 4 times what he had stolen. He said, "I'm going to give that back. Plus, I'm giving even more because of who I understand God is." God revealed himself to Zacchaeus through that social interaction. We should probably use our social interactions maybe less with other Christians and more with other people that could stand to learn some more things, find ways to exemplify what God's doing in our lives. So that's good. All right, one more.
The many miracles that Jesus did, he was doing that to document who he was as being God.
So not only did Jesus have compassion on the people and by healing them and loving them, he was verifying that he had authority and the power of God. And it brought attention to him as well as credence, credibility. So that's a really good point of what those are. So we've talked about Jesus's love. Thank you for being our man on the street. We talked about Jesus's love. We talked about his concerns, his priorities, the passion and the compassion that he had, his commitment, sacrifice, going all the way and demanding the exact same thing from us. He had power over the world. He had power over people. We see that in how he dealt with people, even in social interactions. Power over the demonic, that he would cast out demons into the pigs, the swine. He would people that were not able to function and survive mentally, totally off. He would cast the demons out and bring them back to an opportunity to be a normal person. But he had that power, and then ultimately he showed his power over death by what he did on the cross. And so as we close out, one last plug for my new class I'm starting in September, on Tuesday nights in September, the Acts of the Disciples, something that you might be interested in if you like what you heard today in regard to taking action on Jesus's teachings and what he wants from us as a community, as a group, to serve together and find ways to do that. Hope you check it out. I'll give you more details in the email that's coming up. We'll welcome Mark back next week when he talks about how the Spirit reveals. And then after that, we should be going back to Revelation as we finish up that great series that we started last spring. Would you pray with me as we leave today? Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you that you are a God who reveals himself. And we've been talking a lot about your attributes this whole summer long. Some of us are maybe getting frustrated at so much information, but I just can't imagine not knowing these things. I can't imagine not being reminded of these things. And so we're thankful that you continue to show yourself, and that we would respond to the invitation, that our response is to hear and see what you've done and look for ways to do it in our lives. Invite you to guide us to do those things. And by your power, we're able to do those things, not on our own, but by your power. And thank you for giving us the Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, who comes along beside us to direct our paths and to give us everything that we need to do. So we have no excuses. So we look forward to what you have in store for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.